This morning we're here to celebrate, to observe, and participate in a special ceremony. And really, I'm not preaching a sermon this morning, but I just want to walk you through and explain to you the significance of the ritual that we'll be observing at the close of this service. And so I want to talk to you just for a moment, first of all, about the importance of covenants. This morning, Matt and Sally are making a covenant with God on behalf of Benjamin. And covenants are so integral a part of Scripture. Earlier this year, I preached 3 weeks in a row on renewing our covenants. Basically, the three institutions that God ordained are all created through covenants. When we study civics in high school and we learn a little bit about the state, we're taught that government exists on the basis of a civil contract. I don't know whether any of that sounds familiar. I don't know if you remember the name John Locke, who sort of put forth this political theory. It's sort of interesting that John Locke actually wrote the first constitution for the Carolinas before they even separated the North and South Carolina, clear back in 1669. And this whole concept of civil contract is basically just a secular version of the biblical idea of covenant. And to bring it down a little closer to home, some of you may have looked into moving into a certain subdivision. And I suppose even around here there are subdivisions in which the homeowners have agreed together that there are certain restrictions. Can't park a truck out in front of the house, or you have to have brick siding. And you know what that's called? Those are called covenant restrictions. It's interesting how this is such a part of our society. The church is also a covenant institution. And we become a part of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ through the covenant of salvation. And then when we affiliate with a particular congregation, that is the covenant of church membership. Actually, when you take your Bible and you open it up, you realize that there is the Old Testament and the New Testament, but a synonym, really, it's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That is God's relationship with us. Now, what's interesting is that normally the state and the church come together to create a third institution called the family. And it's interesting that the state issues the license, but generally it's the church that performs the ceremony. And Matt and Sally have already gone through that ceremony. And through the covenant of marriage, they have created a new institution of the Wiggins family. And today, they bring their child to this church to enter into another covenant to raise him as a Christian. God intended for us to live under covenant. I was reading in the book of Nehemiah, and I find that God's people were repenting for their broken covenant. And in that context, chapter 9 and verse 29, there's the phrase that says, by which a man will live if he obeys. As we keep covenant with God, God gives us life and a blessing. The next chapter in Nehemiah, we find that God's people are binding themselves together in a new covenant. And they even acknowledge that they will be under a curse if they break it. It's a serious matter. Ecclesiastes says it's better not to make a vow than it is to make one and break one. You say, well, why would anyone then enter into such a solemn agreement? Well, we don't enter into these agreements with the intention of breaking them, but we enter into them with the intention of keeping them and thus receiving God's blessing and favor. Now, today all of this is under attack. And modern man really wants to make agreements without acknowledging God, but without the fear of God. What guarantee do we have that any man will keep his vows? Just a matter of trivia, if you will look at the first constitution of the Carolinas, you will find that a man had to be a Christian before he had a right to vote. Now, a lot of things have changed from that day until now, and I'm not necessarily campaigning that that ought to be reinstituted, But what's so interesting is the Enlightenment philosophers who basically came to the conclusion that there was no God, they still wanted their servants to go to church. You know why? They didn't want the servants stealing silverware, and they didn't want the servants killing them in their sleep. They wanted their servants to fear a God that they were too smart to acknowledge. You see, what I'm saying is that the only glue that holds civilization together is this fear of God. And a civilization or society cannot really exist unless we acknowledge law. There has to be some law. And, we can throw out the Ten Commandments, but we're going to have to come up with something to replace it. I'm not sure we can come up with anything any better. But the real point is law points to a lawgiver. And we must acknowledge that God is the Creator, and He wants to have relationship with us through the covenant that He has instituted. Sometimes we get so disgusted with fellow man, we say, if I was God, I think I would just wipe out the whole mess. And God, I think, at least considered that idea. He nearly did at the time of Moses and threatened to at the time of Moses, time of Noah, and then almost did at the time of Moses. But basically, God's got a lot invested in this world. He sent His own Son down here. And just think of it like this. Every new baby that's born is God's vote that life ought to go on. Sometimes we almost wonder. If we're having a bad day, we wonder if the world ought to just keep on turning. But God says, yes, it should. And He keeps sending new life down here because He has a plan for this world. Now, I've talked to you a little bit about covenants and how that they are the glue that holds the world together. Now let's talk about this covenant of infant baptism. In this covenant, Matthew and Sally will agree to raise Benjamin as a Christian. Now, we've often been told, we've often been cautioned, that you're not supposed to sign something without reading it. And so Matthew and Sally know in advance what they are affirming. And basically they are agreeing to, they are accepting responsibility for Benjamin's education. And the scripture says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Perhaps we're more familiar with the phraseology, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Matthew, that verse clearly identifies you as the responsible party. Now, you won't get preached at every Sunday, but I just want to make sure we understand the terms of the contract here. You can delegate that responsibility, but you cannot abdicate that responsibility. Many of you are in public education, and I'm interested whether you have heard this phrase or not. The phrase, the Latin phrase, in loco parentis, actually means that as a teacher, you are functioning in the place or in the stead of the parent. There again, the parent may delegate responsibility to you, but the parent can never abdicate that responsibility. Ultimately, Scripture says it is the responsibility of fathers and mothers to educate their children. Matthew, in your case, you're smart enough to have married a school teacher, and you can delegate some of that. But ultimately, you must see to it that Benjamin is raised to know the way of the Lord. I say this because some children don't even know who their daddy is. That's the society that we live in. And in many cases, if a child is to learn anything of moral consequence, he will be most likely taught by his mother. Certainly my mother was the first theologian I ever studied under. I learned a whole lot more theology from mom than dad, but dad also went to work and provided a roof over our head and food for us to eat at lunchtime. And so dad had his role as well. And so, Matt and Sally, you will be taking vows to raise Benjamin as a Christian. Now, the rest of us may sort of wonder, why are we intruding on a private matter here? Why would we be taking a worship service to do something that's very important but just involves them. Well, first of all, you are here in the role of a witness. You are a witness to this covenant. Just as you came, some of you were at Matt and Sally's wedding. You were there as witnesses. And again, today you're here as witnesses. This service also is a reminder to all of us as parents of our responsibilities and what God expects of us. At this point, however, we're not simply all innocent bystanders watching a private ceremony. What's happening is that we too, to a lesser degree, assume a role for Benjamin's upbringing. A few years ago, a popular phrase was introduced, "It takes a village to raise a child." I would like to just alter that phrase a little bit and say it takes a congregation to raise a child. And what that means is that on a given Sunday, it may be Tommy and Polly who are watching Ben in the nursery so that Matt and Sally can go to Sunday school. And it may be Don and Susan that watch him so that his parents can participate in the worship service. And as Ben grows older, he may have Christy as a teacher, and he may graduate up to Ginger and to Kathy. And at some point, I want to be the one who catechizes him. What I'm saying is that it takes a whole congregation. And we're all involved in this. We trust that nothing would ever happen to his parents, but traditionally, there is the role of godparents. And we've heard of godparents almost in a fairy tale-like manner. But really, what a godparent is agreeing to is to step in the place of something that happens to a parent. And so the question is, who is Ben's godparent? Well, actually, we as a congregation are. And in some churches, it's the entire congregation who take the vows along with the parents. Realize the parents have the primary responsibility. But we as a church care about children. We love children because God loves children. And because red and yellow, black and white are precious in His sight. You know what? Part of our role as a church is to stand in for parents who have abandoned their responsibility. There's little children that are precious in His sight, but don't have parents, or don't know where their parents are, or their parents themselves need some upbringing. And that becomes part of our role as God helps us to minister to our community. We need to train every little child that we possibly can, and raise them as Christians. Now, let me go on to explain that with every covenant, there is a sign and a seal. It's interesting that even as we close a business transaction, there are certain rituals that we follow. And the old-fashioned way is a handshake, isn't it? And we used to say a man's word was as good as his bond. But still, it is very typical for us to pay down the down payment. Or earnest money. There is some kind of an exchange. And this is typical with any kind of a covenant agreement, that there is an exchange. When Matt and Sally were married, there was a ring exchanged as a token of the covenant. Now, customarily under the old covenant, when a child was dedicated to the Lord, if it was a male child, he was brought to the temple on the eighth day. And the sign and the seal that that child was under covenant with God was the fact that he underwent circumcision. Now, something has changed from the old covenant to the new. And if your Bible is handy, I want to show this to you. If you just turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And I pick up the reading at verse 11. Notice as Paul is explaining our position as believers in Christ. Colossians 2:11 says, "In Him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been baptized." And at this point, I'm tempted to say, "Paul, did you get distracted? Paul, did you forget what you were talking about? Paul, you were doing a wonderful job explaining circumcision, but now you jump the track, and that's the way we do sometimes. We talk, but no, you realize Paul's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is not distracted. Paul has not forgotten what he was talking about. But Paul is doing something very deliberate and very intentional. Paul is telling us that under the new covenant, baptism has replaced circumcision. You see how he's done it in the middle of a verse. No, he's not lost his train of thought. He is talking to us about circumcision, but now he's saying under the new covenant that the thing that that matters in our covenant relationship, he switches from circumcision to baptism to tell us that under the new covenant, the sign and the seal that we are under a relationship with God has now changed from circumcision to baptism. And that's a very interesting switch when you think about it. I'll leave this for you to contemplate. But what this says to me is that somehow under the new covenant, women have been given an expanded role. You just think about it. Under the old covenant, this was done only for the male children. But now, under the new covenant, there is an expanded role for girls and boys. And so this is telling us that if circumcision was done to a little boy on the eighth day and the replacement for circumcision is baptism, it tells me that it is legitimate for us to baptize infants. Now, I know that typically people are baptized upon their profession of faith. And God works preliminarily to bring them to faith, and then they're baptized as a sign and seal of that faith. With the infant, it works just exactly backwards. The infant is under God's preliminary grace. And the sign and seal of that grace is the baptism. And we pray that God, through His Holy Spirit, will bring that little boy or that little girl to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Both are legitimate. Now, I realize that some people have the understanding that you should not be baptized until you're saved. But I think at this point I need to clear something up. Benjamin is saved. Just in case there's any doubt, he is saved. In fact, all children are saved until they reach what we would call an age of accountability. Let me just explain this and hang with me here because I want us to understand the validity of this symbol. John Calvin taught that only elect children went to heaven if they died. But we understand that Jesus made atonement for all the human race. Therefore, we believe that all infants and all children who die, before they come to this point in time, when they willfully and deliberately understand enough to know what God wants and then deliberately choose to go contrary to that, that's such a critical time. I know traditionally we call it the age of 12, and that can't be substantiated at all. Some children reach that age much before 12, and it's possible that because of limitations, some human beings may never reach that point. But basically, Jesus Christ has made atonement for the sin of the whole world, and we are under His grace until such a time as we deliberately and willfully choose to step out from under it. I think that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 7 when he said, once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, when he understood what God's law required of him, but sin in his little heart rose up and says, I know this is what God wants, but that is what I want. And when he chose to go against the commandment, Paul says, I died. And something happens in the human heart when we choose to go against God. We have forfeited that covering, that unconditional covering that Jesus Christ has provided for every one of us. I realize that's a little heavy, but sometimes we have to console those who have lost an infant. Do we have any theology? Do we have any doctrine that tells us about the future state of that child? Yes. Yes, all children go to heaven until such a time as they reject the offer of salvation and step out from under that preliminary grace. And so, because Benjamin is now under this preliminary saving grace, because he is justified in God's sight, it is proper for us to baptize him. Now, let me just talk about one more thing that people don't always agree on. Since our children are under this covering, since they are saved, since they are saved, it's scriptural to baptize them. But sometimes people get very concerned over how much water we use in the process. And let me just explain this real quickly. Once a quarter, we have a feast here at church. We meet at the Lord's table, and we sup with the Lord. And we leave the table full, don't we? Not necessarily full in our belly, but full in our hearts. You know the difference. Because actually, we have a whole meal, and we just get that much bread and that much juice. Now you say, that's not much of a meal. Oh, it's a wonderful meal. It's a blessing to our soul. But those are tokens. Those are symbols. And we do not measure the blessing by the amount of bread and the amount of juice that we consume. Now, if we can have a whole meal with that much juice, and that much bread, we can baptize with that much water as well. Do you understand why? Because the water does not save us. If the water saved me, I'd jump in the ocean and never come out. Because I need all the water I can get. But water doesn't save me. It's God's grace that saves me. The water simply is a token that symbolizes that. We're not saved by water, so the amount of water used is really of no consequence. Now, I have walked you through the meaning of this ceremony and this ritual, and you realize that not everyone does it the same way. And we don't insist on that. We realize there's diversity within the body of Christ. We certainly don't unchristianize people who do it differently. But I think I have just explained, at least at an introductory level, enough to give you the biblical basis for the way that we're doing it this morning. And so at this time, I want to ask the parents and the grandparents to come forward with the children and with baby Ben and meet me at the altar of the Lord. In bringing this child unto holy baptism, you do accept it as your solemn duty to live before him the life that exemplifies the gospel, to teach him to renounce the devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of this world with all carnal desires of the flesh, so that he may not follow or be led by them, to teach him to know the Holy Scriptures that are able to make him wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ, and to teach him obediently to keep God's holy will and commandments all the days of his life, when he has reached the age of understanding and shows evidence of living faith in Christ. It will become your duty to bring him before the congregation that he may there ratify and make his own the act of dedication which you this day perform on his behalf. Do you solemnly accept these obligations? If so, say, we do, God being our helper. Now, I have a rose that I want to present to you all. And this rose was once a bud, and it's already begun to blossom. just as Benjamin has already begun to blossom. And yet his life will continue to open. Though, so this symbolizes his potential. And every day when Matt comes home, you'll have something new to tell him, some new discovery, some new word, as his life begins to open more and more. Now, I want to caution you with this rose, however. Real roses have thorns. I think the florist has done a little extra on this one, but in real life, roses have thorns. And raising children sometimes brings pain into our life. Even the Lord Jesus himself, when I read the words that Simeon said to his mother Mary, he said, "A sword will pierce through your soul." And I'm sure that Mary must have struggled when she saw her beloved son hanging on the cross. And our children are not divine, and you'll be reminded of that too on occasion. There will be some thorns, and there'll be some pain. That's just a part of life. Life is fragile, and it won't be too long until the petals begin to fall off of this rose. And there'll come a time in the future when it'll have to be discarded because it's dead. It seems almost cruel to bring that up in a ceremony like this, but death is a part of life. And basically, we used to sing an old song, "Where the Roses Never Fade." I'm going to a city where the roses never fade. And basically, you're going to guide and direct Benjamin to that same place. He's like an arrow, and you draw back the bow, and you need to aim him the best you can for the right direction, because that's where he needs to go. And so at this point, let me take Benjamin. Would you name this child? And so at this point, I christen him as Benjamin Walker Wiggins. Actually, christen is a form of the word Christian, which means that we are Christianizing him. We're accepting him into the Christian community. Wiggins is his given name, and Benjamin Walker is his Christian name. So Benjamin Walker Wiggins, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now let's pray together. Almighty God, the Creator of life, we know that you love children, and therefore we love children as well. And we thank you that Christ made atonement for all of Adam's race. We thank you that all children are saved through the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you that when Jesus was here on earth, he allowed the children to come to him freely and instructed his disciples not to prevent them from coming, for of such, he says, is the kingdom of heaven. We believe the Holy Spirit is already at work in little Benjamin's life, and we pray the Holy Spirit will restrain him from sin, keep him from making wrong choices, and keep him from wrong influences. Make it hard for him to break your law and profane your name. We also pray that the Holy Spirit will convict him when he does wrong. When he misses the way, we appeal to you on the terms of this covenant. We pray that you will make him so miserable that he will run to Christ and repent. Keep his heart tender. Open his heart to that inner work of grace through which baptism is the outward sign. We pray the Holy Spirit will bring him from this point of preliminary grace to a moment of personal faith in which he confirms this covenant. Bring him to this point of surrender early in his life in which he dedicates himself personally to you. This we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. And at this point, let's just pray the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power, the glory forever. Amen.